What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
Well, do keep your Bibles open there, and you'll realise that we need brains on alert if we're going to understand that passage this morning. So why don't I pray, which is probably the most helpful thing we can do, and then we'll have a look at it. Gracious God, be with us this morning, we pray, and take your word and open it up and make its meanings clear to us. And encourage and establish and strengthen us through it. For your name's sake. Amen. There was a German monk several hundred years ago trying to understand what Paul meant by that verse we came to last night, where he said that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And he wrote this about his struggles. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Well, in case you hadn't guessed, it was Martin Luther writing. Someone once told me that actually he was struggling with Romans, and when the light dawned, it was while he was reading Romans on the loo. I've never had a way of sort of finding out if that really was true. I'm not sure I want to, but you know, if it was, it's a great justification for the habit of reading on the loo, isn't it? I thought you can kind of, if that's your habit, you might like a little bit of encouragement. But it's that switch of understanding that we're looking at this morning. And at the heart of it lies a question that Paul is grappling with here and which we rarely ask. Yeah, we rarely ask it. And you see, one of the things that's quite difficult when you're sort of researching and struggling with issues is to make sure you get the right question. I once read in a newspaper a novel sort of quiz, because in the quiz what they'd done is they gave you all the answers. And the big thing was you had to work out what the question was. I can only remember one of them, but it stuck with me for years, probably decades now. The answer was Miss Great Britain. And the question? What would you want the nuclear bomb to do? Yeah, so you've got to get the right question if you're going to understand the answers. Well, look, when it comes to things about God and eternity, the question we keep asking all the time is, you know, how can he send anyone to hell? Now, why wouldn't he let me into his heaven? I remember once doing a Christianity Explored type course in Fulwood. We had a guy on the course. He was an Iranian PhD student. And this was the question he asked. He said this: how could a holy God let a sinner like me into heaven? Just a strikingly different question, isn't it? How could a holy God let a sinner like me into heaven? And you know, he was thinking more biblically than everyone else who asked all the other sort of questions. You know, why shouldn't I go? And the essential question in this passage is not really about me at all, or you. It's actually about God. Look at verse 26. See, what this passage is telling us is how God can be both just, fair, do the right thing, and justifier, declare you and me innocent. And both at the same time. And I want to say, if that isn't an issue for us, then we don't appreciate the scandal of justification, of God declaring me innocent. Just let me try and spell out this understanding of justification. Here's a couple of folk writing about it. The voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go, you've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. Yeah, but justification is more than that. The verdict, which means justification, will say, you may come. You're welcome to all my love and my presence. Or someone else read it this way to make the distinction. To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit the punishment, to let you off the punishment, but to declare that the punishment cannot be justly, fairly inflicted. Pardon and justification, therefore, are essentially distinct, different. The one is the remission of punishment, letting you off a punishment. The other is a declaration that no ground for inflicting punishment exists. That's an even bigger thing. And the justifier is saying that. So how can God declare there's no ground for any punishment on me? I'm innocent. It's what I call God's outrageous lie. God's outrageous lie. Justification. The idea that we're innocent. And it seems to be the very opposite of what he's been saying earlier in this passage. You just look up to verse 23, will you? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I know that a word like justification feels a big word. And if you're like me, there are just some kind of psychological barriers when big words come, aren't there? You know, I've given up before I start on understanding that. It's me and math sums. I can't do math, so I can't do this sum. Even if it's 2 plus 2. And we can get like that with Bible words sometimes. Justification, oh, what on earth can that mean? I couldn't possibly understand it. You know, why can't you talk in simple words? Friends, we use the language pretty much every day ourselves. It's not really quite such a big word as we think. We're constantly using it and doing it. We're justifying ourselves to one another, aren't we? You know, I say something, I see Chris Bronston frowning over there, and immediately what am I trying to do? I'm trying to explain what it is I said and meant and did, because I want Chris's approval. I'm trying to justify myself to him, and now he's relaxing and smiling, and I feel, oh, that's all right. But look, we justify ourselves all along. It's just that what we do so easily with one another, we can never do with God. All have sinned. And actually from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, there's been an appalling sweep through society. Let me take you through it at breakneck speed. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18. There's the stark headline it begins with. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And chapter 1 is a tour of blatant immorality, ending with the chilling summary at the very end of chapter 1. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's our world today. You know, the sexual immorality of verse 27, for example. Not only continued, but glorified and approved in our culture in celebrations of civil partnerships and so on. Or verse 29, they're full of murder. Verse 30, they invent ways of doing evil. I remember years ago being taken on a tour around an American air base in Norfolk. And they showed us the F-111 fighter bomber that the Americans had at the time. And they started giving us all the stats, this American Air Force guy, about the bomber. How many rounds per minute it could fire, how many bullets per square foot it spread. And when the guy had finished giving us these statistics, which were awesome, he just turned and said, it's amazing what lengths we'll go to find new ways of killing people, isn't it? Extraordinary that he should just slip that line in. Full of strife, malice, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's not just Russell Brand and Jonathan Ross, is it? You know, it is what's going on everywhere. And then, you see, as he ends chapter 1 and heads to chapter 2, he suddenly says, moralizers are no better. Those who say, we know better. We point fingers. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. It's not a call for Daily Mail morality. Or Guardian morality, for that matter. I mean, you know, it's just a different set of values they impose, isn't it? But it's not a matter of having values, it's actually living them, and we don't. So, by chapter 3 and verse 9, where Ollie came in with our reading, you see, he's got so general, it's actually very personal. What then? Chapter 3, verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. There are no exceptions. No, it's not really shock news, is it? Me saying we're all under sin. It's shock news to anyone, actually. I mean, look at the art world. You know, painters, filmmakers, novelists, they're pretty shrewd observers of our world. And they don't use this language of sin, and the God element's missing, but they keep telling us by the pictures they paint, the sculptures they put together, the films they make, they keep telling us there's something wrong in the world, don't they? They're actually brilliant at telling us there's something wrong in the world. They're struggling with how do you put it right. And our experience bears it out as well. We're all under sin. We're caught in its web. You know, we know the truth of what Jesus says, don't we? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Have you never found yourself... Yeah, you may have once done the thing deliberately, and then you're just kind of almost caught in having to repeat it. I can remember the lie I told as a student. It was just a nice little story that boosted my street cred with a group. I only ever wanted to tell it once. It's just a few days later when someone says, hey, Hugh, what about that thing that happened to you? And you can't say, oh, no, I just made it up. So I've got to tell the lie a second time. I had to end up telling it half a dozen times. Trapped. Well, we're all alike under sin. No one's righteous, not even one. So you get to verse 19 of chapter 3, you see. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, we'll stand there on that great day. And every mouth will be stopped. You know, we'll just nod as the sentence comes in and have to say, yeah, that's fair. That's right. I did it. Now, I won't start talking back with some sort of long-worded explanation to God as to why, really, I didn't mean it and it was this way around. You know, and nor will you. I can't justify myself to God. So how can God possibly justify me? To declare me innocent on that day sounds like the most outrageous lie. And that, you see, is what Paul is explaining in this section that begins in verse 21. You see, but now, he says, but now. Hey, listen, something has happened that dramatically changes things, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law condemns me, but the gospel offers me a different righteousness, though you can see it promised in the Old Testament, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness, and the righteousness of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's no surprise if you were with us last night. And it faces the challenge of being real and realistic about me. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's Handley Mull, a former bishop of Durham. And he explains brilliantly this idea of everyone's sin. He put it very dramatically. He said, look, it's old language, but you can understand. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine and you on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. That's well put, isn't it? I was reading of a church that started, it's in America, only the Americans would call a church this, or possibly when I mention it, Tim will start one up. But they call their church the scum of the earth. Yeah, it's the scum of the earth. That's what it's for. And it's not really for most of the sort of folk who are in this room, that's not where they're aiming, but actually we all belong there. Yet for all that, sinners facing the deserved wrath of God, he wants to say, verse 24, sinners facing the deserved wrath of God are justified by his grace as a gift. You see, here's God's outrageous lie, sinners declared innocent. Now, do you see the problem of God being both just and justifier? It's easy to pull off either one, isn't it? Not terribly difficult for God just to be just. He simply declares you and me guilty and zaps us. I mean, not great news for you and me. But we couldn't have any complaints. Or you can do the justifier bit if you like. You simply declare, look, it doesn't really matter, and welcome us in. It's not great news if you want meaning to life and you've got any sense of justice, which, by the way, we all do have, only it's selective. But it solves the problem of our futures very nicely for us. The difficulty is, how do you be both just and justifier? And that's the question that gets answered when we understand in this section what I call God's outrageous rescue. God's outrageous rescue. how he can be both just and justifier. One commentator has described this section from verse 21 to 30 as probably the single most important paragraph ever written, which is quite a good way of saying listen carefully. It is unfortunately full of concepts that sound complicated. It argues in terms that use sort of forensic logic, and most of us prefer to speak in relational language, but it's the truth of these verses that will allow us to use the warmer language of relationship after the coffee break, because here is the heart of the cross. That is sort of speaker talk. For the next bit will possibly sound heavy and technical, so feel virtuous if you're still awake at the end of it, and feel intelligent if you've understood anything. But let's give it a go. Okay, God's outrageous rescue. Now, just look at a few things about it. First of all, its source is grace. Verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You notice, the initiative is all God's. That's why we are justified as a gift. It's nothing to do with us. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sins, as William Temple put it. Grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue. I've got etched in my memory, again, it's one of those sort of American evangelistic questions, but I experienced it firsthand once. This was some years back. Billy Graham was coming to do a big mission in London, and they held a meeting before he came for all ministers who were sort of interested and church leaders interested in that mission. And I went along with a colleague of mine, and we got there just before it was due to start, decided we'd grab our cup of tea beforehand, you know, such was our zeal. So we went in there. It was at Westminster Chapel, and the lady behind the tea counter served us the tea and asked us about, quoted some verse from the Bible, I've forgotten what it was now, and turned to me and said, do you know where that comes from in the good book? And I sort of looked at her thinking, I just wanted a cup of tea before we got to the meeting. So I said, that's why I bring Helen along to answer those sort of questions, I said jokingly to my colleague. And she rounded on me straight away. There'll come a day when you'll have to answer for yourself, she said. And she went on, if you were to die tonight, and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I took my hat off to her, actually. I mean, you know, I thought, this is remarkable. She was very gracious in giving me the benefit of the doubt, considering that to come to the meeting, you had to be a minister or a church leader. You had to be at least vaguely in favor of a Billy Graham mission and so on. But she went for it, and there was no ducking it. And I was so grateful. I'd read the textbook, and I knew exactly what the question was and exactly what the answer was. So that wasn't terribly difficult. And I said, you know, I would say to God, because you gave your son to die for me. It is, of course, a brilliant question, if you've got the guts to ask it. The answer tells you everything. Any answer that begins, because I've, is immediately relying on who I am. Any answer that begins, because you, God, have done. Ah, that's grace. That's grace. Nothing to do with me, everything to do with God. Well, that's what's happening here. We're justified by his grace, by God's actions. That's its source. Its basis, it's Christ and his cross. Look, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, blood speaks of his death. You know, blood on the road, that's always an ominous sign, isn't it? Blood on the floor, that's even more ominous, getting indoors. Two key words just to look at here. One's a word from the marketplace. That's that word redemption there in verse 24. Literally, it means to buy back. You know, slaves could be purchased to be set free. They could buy back their freedom. Yesterday on the news, I heard that the North African Al-Qaeda group have released a couple of Austrians. They've had hostage for 8 months. It's the first time an Al-Qaeda group has released unharmed Western hostages. And all the questions that were going around was, well, did the Austrian government pay a ransom or not? The Austrian government staying dumb, probably very wisely. But there's no doubt at all about the ransom paid here. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was the ransom price. Now, don't think good cop, bad cop, you know, loving Jesus, angry father. Now, God presented him, whom God put forward as. God was in the loving rescue from the beginning. It's his idea, it's his sacrifice too. And God put him forward as a propitiation. That's the other technical word, isn't it? As the one who would turn aside his wrath. Because that's what propitiation means, to appease someone's anger. Now, remember the problem. See, there's more to sin than me letting you down or letting myself down. And it's not just that when I sin, I turn my back on God. Because the miracle of conversion is actually more than I turn back to God. If you think about it, that's just common sense. Now, sin isn't even that I've blotted my copybook, you know, I need a rubber or a delete button. Sin is what makes God turn away from me. Sin triggers God's right and proper anger against me. That's why it's out of my hands to be rescued. The miracle of the cross is how that anger, that wrath, is averted. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as the one who would turn away his wrath and take away the sin. And that's how it was averted. Christ took it for us when he died on the cross. That's why people often describe it with another series of big words. It's penal. It's something that involved a penalty, a judgment that was passed. It's substitutionary. Christ in place of us. And it's atonement. It makes us at one with God. Now, people shy away from talk of God's anger and appeasing sacrifice. And one reason is it smacks too much of those old sort of pagan stories of pagan sacrifices and offerings to angry gods. But it couldn't be more different. Those gods were often grouchy, bad-tempered, Victor Meldrew, mood-driven gods. The anger of the Christian God is right, just, fair response to evil. Nothing unprincipled, nothing unpredictable about it. And who does the propitiating? Well, the pagan answer is that we do. We offended the gods and we must appease them. The wonder of this is God does. His very own Son is the one given to deal with his very own anger. There's no unfairness going on. There's not suddenly God sort of picks on Jesus and says, hey, you better do it and you'll pay instead. No. Jesus is in it from the beginning. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and humbled himself willingly. And it's not, as I said, that Jesus said, oh, there's an awful problem with God there. Let me come and solve it for you. I'll sort of make it all up and sort him out. No. They're in it together. God put him forward. And if we ignore this truth of propitiation, we will soft-pedal God's anger. We'll water down the horror of sin. We'll lose the wonder of our salvation and the pricelessness of Jesus' sacrifice. God's outrageous rescue. Its source, grace. Its basis, Christ and his cross. Its means, faith. Look again, you see at verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Martin Luther spoke of the great exchange, my sin taken by Jesus, his righteousness credited to me. Jesus steps into my shoes and takes the judgment that I deserve for my sin, so that I can step into his shoes and receive the welcome that he deserves from the Father. And the result of all of this? Well, look. This, verse 25, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sin is dealt with, justice satisfied. God declares me righteous and I live. And God is both just and justifier. See, he's just because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. Now, I don't know whether the question's come into your mind yet, but it will do sooner or later. And it certainly would if you got to chapter 4, where Paul makes big play of that great Old Testament truth that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And sooner or later the question will occur to you, but hang on. What about Abraham's sins? Did God just brush them under the carpet? Well, you're entitled to ask that question all the way up until the cross. And at the cross, it's as if God's saying, no, no, I've dealt with them here. You know, I don't know if you know the story of Jonah. It's great. Look, if you've got any sense of humour, it's a great story as well. It's a wonderful story in lots of ways, but Jonah goes to Nineveh and he tells them they've got 40 days and then they're going to get it in the neck. And much to his great disappointment, they all repent and God forgives them. And you can say, but what about the things they did wrong? Which was a list as long as your arm and a lot worse and all headline ones. And the answer is they were punished. Punished in Jesus on the cross. It was to show that God's righteousness at the present time, verse 26. You know, what was true about then is also true about now. You remember Jesus and the woman caught in adultery and go and sin no more? I mean, we love that story, don't we? But what about her sin? Because no one's disputing that what she did was wrong and she did it. Yeah, just brush that under the carpet. Does God not mind? A little bit of adultery doesn't matter. No, no, no. It was punished. It was punished in Jesus. God's outrageous rescue. Its source, grace. Its basis, Christ and the cross. Its means, faith. And its result, he is just and the justifier. Well, then this last little paragraph, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. No place for it. See, to be a rescued Christian is not like getting an Oscar. At least, it certainly doesn't call for the kind of speech you give when you get an Oscar. You know, how wonderfully proud I am that you should think that my film was that great, and I do want to thank everyone involved in making me so great. You know, Mum and Dad, the producer, the director, the rest of the cast, we're all very wonderful. Thank you so much. The moment I'm sort of putting credit anywhere other than with God and Christ Jesus, I'm blowing the whole thing. Yes, you're a Christian. Well, what makes you the Christian you are? Well, that Jesus died for me and I'm in a gamma team. I don't know, please, forget Pete Jackson. Don't worry his feelings. Just rub out the bit about the gamma team. The reason you're the Christian you are is because of the cross of Christ Jesus. See, funny enough, the moment you add something else, you're excluding someone. The person who's not in a gamma team, you're saying they're not a Christian. The moment I start listing my achievements and add them in there, I'm excluding someone who's not as good as that, who's not as religious as that, who's not as whatever it is as that. And you see, this is how it is for everyone. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And actually, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's the same rescue for anyone and everyone, and you get hold of it simply by trusting in the one who produces this rescue. Fabulous news, isn't it? I mean, it's okay that the God will forgive me whatever I've done. Whatever I did, yeah. So, you're saying it doesn't matter if I sin? Well, I'm saying I'm thrilled you should ask that question. Absolutely thrilled you should ask that question. It does matter, and you can read the next few chapters to find out why, but if you ask that question, you have probably understood the cross and its scandal. You've probably understood how outrageous this rescue is. And the apostle is expecting just that question. But for now, you see, no pretending needed. All have sinned. That's you and me, isn't it? I've got a guy I've been spending some time with. He nearly blew his marriage apart. Internet porn, prostitutes, no, escort girls. Same difference. The whole thing nearly ended. And he was telling it to me and talking it through, you know, the shame was obvious. The guy clearly repented and everything else, and he was telling me for the nth time, and you could see he was sort of embarrassed of admitting this in front of his minister and everything else. And I just said to him, listen, Michael, you actually haven't told me anything new about yourself. Long before any of this happened, I knew you were a rotten sinner. All you've done is fill me in on the details. That's true, isn't it? You know, I look around the room. Some of you I know some of the details. Others of you I don't even know who you are at all. I know you're a rotten sinner. And it's all right, there's a lot of eyes looking back this way, and the same truth is there. That's the starting point, isn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. And are justified by his grace as a gift. And to that, we say, thank God. Thank Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I've told you nothing new. My prayer is, you're even more grateful than when we began for the rescue you knew was yours. And I'm even more thankful to the only one I need to be thankful to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace as a gift.